I was very. But I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to God, to the God of heaven, and answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah? And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy?" And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. This is the word of God that we are looking at this morning. And we are going to ask and hopefully answer the question this morning, what to expect when you pray for the impossible? What to expect when you pray for the impossible? I'm thinking of Genesis 32, the episode where Jacob crosses the little ford with his family on his way back to meet Esau, his brother, on his return back home. And he's left alone at nighttime. And the word of God says that a man came and started wrestling with Jacob. So they wrestled all night. And thinking about this wrestling with God, I couldn't help but notice that when we look in the first chapter in Nehemiah, we see Nehemiah wrestling with himself. Verse 4 says, "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept." Now, a person who doesn't think, doesn't consider, doesn't look deeply into things, they will not be prone to sit down and weep because something bad has happened. So he wrestles with himself. He wrestles with his probably most likely comfortable position. Then we look further down into the chapter, first chapter, and we see that Nehemiah wrestles with God as well. And we see here a genuine repentance. We see Nehemiah, as it were, asking himself the question, am I ready to empty me of myself? Which is never a process without pain. And then we see Nehemiah wrestling with the king, if we could imagine that, metaphorically speaking. We see a genuine disposition from Nehemiah before the king, as if he asks himself deep down the question, am I ready to break court protocol? Last week, you looked at a prayer for the seemingly impossible outcome, a deep prayer of repentance and a prayer that would bring impossible outcomes by any man's standards, at the time. But impossible becomes possible when you address yourself to the right sovereign, not this man, as Nehemiah describes King Artaxerxes in the last verse in first chapter, where it says, "Give your servant success towards granting him favor in the presence of this man." But this week, today, I'd like us to look at what happens when one asks for impossible things, and what shall one request when the door is opened? Although we are not allowed to see the heavenly the inner workings of the heavenly court, the throne, we are allowed to see the inner workings of the earthly throne room of King Artaxerxes, where Nehemiah brings forth his requests. And King Artaxerxes, yes, he makes a decision, and we read that he makes a decision and he issues a decree and writes letters, but only in accordance with what has already been decided in the heavenly throne room by the right sovereign King of Kings. And today I'd like us to look at two things. These are the two things I can see clearly in the text. We see that the genuine disposition of Nehemiah, which he brings honestly before any other normative appearances or any court protocol before the king. And then I'd like us to look at the second thing, bold requests. And we'll see why these are bold requests in a few minutes. It says, the text that we've read, that in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of the king. Now this indicates that the scene in the throne room here, or the scene at the palace, happened 4 months after what happened in the first chapter. So for 4 months, we don't know why it lasted for 4 months, but Nehemiah spent time praying and weeping and considering what could be done. And also it does goes on to show how long he was praying and planning before he could speak up before the king. And then we have all this period of 4 months of him receiving the news and apparently doing nothing about the news other than, you know, inside him praying and being affected personally. So 4 months, incidentally, 4 months is about the time that we have left to spend in the book of Nehemiah. So I've asked the evening congregation to dedicate each Monday for the duration of this series in Nehemiah to fasting and prayer. And I'm calling you to do the same thing. Can you sacrifice your Mondays to stay before God in prayer? While we read this book about this man who soaked his life in prayer, who soaked his decisions in prayer, it's up for grabs for everybody who wants to do this every Monday until we finish Nehemiah. The text introduces a scene at the king's court, and the scene is very descriptive. It says, when wine was brought before him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. And what we also read in verse 6 is that the queen was also present. So this indicates that the context here was not a stately context, because historians tell us that back then, the queens were not allowed to be present at state festivals. So this probably would have been a private, you know, low-key sort of meal or event for the king. But at this meal, Nehemiah, after months of praying, shows a genuine expression on his face of grief about the state of Jerusalem and the people who are living there. Now, before we go any further, there is one thing that we need to realize. In the king's presence, it was highly unbecoming for public officials and servants to display any signs of sorrow. Any personal problems, you would keep to themselves. You would show the best of yourself before the king. And when we look at what Nehemiah's job was, he was the king's cupbearer. That doesn't mean that he was some sort of some taciturn bottle holder for the king. Just like a bottle stand, you know, that just moves around and can hold the bottle. No, he was doing more than that. And history tells us that the cupbearers would take the cup, they would wash the cup before the king. They would pour the wine, and they would first drink of the wine. Then they would hand the cup to the king, but not grasping it, more like with the tips of their fingers and their thumbs. That's how they would pass the cup to the king. And I imagine Nehemiah to be a little bit more than this, just a good cup washer and a cup handler. I imagine Nehemiah to be a connoisseur of fine wines for the king. He would talk to the king about the wine he was presenting him, praising its distinct taste and selected notes and its means of procurement. He would even accompany the wine with expressions like, "An excellent wine for His Excellency, King Artaxerxes." Or he would bring before the king and the queen a wine produced in some remote part of the empire by some remote tribe in an inaccessible location where nobody else but the locals would be able to live in, with its specific taste of that place, and present it perhaps as the perfect wine for the delight of Her Majesty the Queen's lips. Somehow I think that if I do it in perfect English, a British accent, it sounds more convincing. The purpose of Nehemiah was not just to pour wine. He would try to make it likable for the king, make the wine likable for the king. So when we understand a little bit about this, about the situation, we understand why when Nehemiah is sad before the king, that makes the king go, "What's going on with Nehemiah? Where's my trivia on the wine that I'm drinking today?" And we mustn't think that imagining situations like this about Nehemiah's job is an overreaction. No, because we read verse 3, when the king says to Nehemiah, "Why are you sad?" Nehemiah says, "May the king live forever." Now, this is obviously politics language, yes? "If it pleases the king," he says in verse 5 and again in verse 7. And such court etiquette was expected before the king. And it could be punished if it was less lacking. And wine at the court was not just something, you know, like water. You need to drink something. But it was something that would delight the heart. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 3, "I tried cheering myself with wine." It was a means of cheering yourself, cheering your heart, not just something that you down after a good chunk of meat. So wine consumption was a means by which the heart would be cheered and times be made good. So in this context, I present you with this question. How is it possible that during the most fun and cheerful times, one can be touched by probably one of the most unpleasant but the most sincere feelings a man could experience? Sadness. Nehemiah acknowledges, the king acknowledges Nehemiah's sadness in the midst of cheerfulness and wine and everything else that he had. Now, the king could have shouted, "Get him out of here. How dare you? How dare you ruin my lovely meal? How dare you ruin my joy and cheerfulness right now with this long face?" Or a bit more cynically, take that sadness of his face from the neck up. Verse 2 says that when the king asked him the question, "Why are you sad?" he says, "I was very much afraid." He's very much afraid. It's not something to ignore. If the king notices something that displeases him, it's not something to ignore. Ruining the king's disposition meant that the cupbearer could become history in just an instant. Remember Joseph in prison? He was accompanied by the king's cupbearer and his baker. They must have ruined the king's disposition as well. So how come it's possible that in the midst of cheerful and pleasant times, to give considerable thought to a person's feelings, deep feelings of sadness. Well, the fact that this happened tells us two things. First, that God was moving things and hearts in his plan. And the second, that Nehemiah was a trusted and loyal person at the king's court. The king trusted Nehemiah. So what we see in these initial results and in these verses are the tangible result of months of prayer, months of weeping, months of fasting. The fact that the king acknowledged his sadness is the fruition of all those prayers that God would do something so that the grief about the situation in Jerusalem would come to some sort of fruition, some sort of a result. Why? He had the confidence that God would work, and because of this confidence, when Nehemiah is in the right context to present to the king his genuine interest and his care and his heartfelt disposition, he chose to be honest, not just wear the official mask before the king. And because he's confident, he can boldly ask for what some may perceive are impossible things. What are these impossible things then? What are these bold requests that Nehemiah brings before the king? Nehemiah is sad. Nehemiah is seen by the king as being sad. He's asked by the king, what's going on with you? You're not ill. Surely this is something from within. Explain yourself. And then Nehemiah says, well, I do have this deep grief in my heart for a city. Now notice, this city is not his first-hand connection with Nehemiah. Nehemiah wasn't born in Jerusalem. And he identifies the city as the city where my fathers are buried. And he's not interesting about tombstones either. So he's faced with the exciting and frightening question of the king. What is it that you want? It's exciting because it shows that the answer to so many prayers has finally arrived. But at the same time, it's equally frightening because that answer will take you to the next level, will take you out of your comfort zone, will take you deeper into dependence on God in new places and new areas in your life that you didn't know existed before then. It'll take you to an unknown territory, to bigger expectations and greater results. But when God opens the doors and prepares people's hearts to partake in his plans, then we must ask boldly. An exciting and equally frightening situation here. So Nehemiah does ask. He does ask. He asks with consideration. Look at verse 4, verse 5. The king said to me, what is it you want? Then I prayed to God of heaven, and this would have been a short prayer. God, here we go. Make it work. I have confidence. This is the time. And I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight. And again in verse 7, I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters? Although the plan was already made in heaven, and Artaxerxes could provide logistical support and resources for the rebuilding task that Nehemiah has been called by God to do, he expresses his asking in such a way that makes the king feel good about partaking in the plan. Secondly, he asked with boldness. Now, when we look at the shopping list, it's a tall shopping list. And this is why some people might find it impossible. It's not one that's easy to digest. First, what Nehemiah asked the king is, well, you'll have to send me away. You'll have to do without me for a while. Also, while you're sending me away, you also must promote me to regional governor. So from cupbearer, I will become governor. Point number one on the list. Then he asks for letters to regional governors to inform them of these changes, who Nehemiah is, and asking them for provision for food and water during the travels. Read this in verse 7. It doesn't specify food and water, but it's implied in the way it's expressed. Then he asks for provision for safe passage and military support and protection beyond the northern Syrian region, again in verse 7. Then he asks for a blank check to take as much wood as possible from the king's forests. Verse 8, he wants to build or repair the citadel, which is like a fortress protecting the temple. He wants wood for the walls. And he also wants wood to build himself as governor, a house where he would lodge for the duration he's overseeing the work. So the king says, okay, bonus Nehemiah, I'll also give you army officers and cavalry. Now, it's a tall shopping list and it would cost the royal treasuries a lot of money. Why does he do it? Because Nehemiah prayed for this. So when God opened the door, he asked for it. A while back, before the pandemic hit, we prayed and we discussed about the office complex next door. Do you think that was a bold idea? Yes, rather bold. It wasn't the right time, but it was a bold request. George Mueller is somebody who built 5 orphanages and housed 10,000 orphanages at a time in Britain where only about 3,000 orphans would have places in orphanages. He raised 10,000. A man who had joyfully dedicated his life, his whole life, to the object of exemplifying how much can be accomplished by prayer and faith. Now, it's not all good news. It's not all clear paths. There's also some opposition. The last verse says that when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed. Very much disturbed that somebody had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. Grand answers to great prayers should not be expected without some sort of opposition. Sanballat and Tobiah, they opposed Nehemiah's work, not primarily for religion reasons, probably religion as well, but primarily for political reasons, because the regional authority of the Samaritan's governor was being threatened now by Nehemiah, a new governor in the area. And what this does is to tell us that ungodly people have their own agendas, which is different from God's plans. That Satan doesn't rest while God moves people, resources, and support, but is very much disturbed himself as well when someone has to come to promote the spiritual welfare of the unsaved souls. I didn't want to spend too much time on details about historical details or other sort of details about what was requested. I think it's easy for all of us to imagine what sort of work, what sort of things and support Nehemiah asked for and received. But I would like us to spend some time over the next few minutes. I told you that the question we would like to ask today is what to expect when you pray for the impossible. So, here's my conclusion. What do you care about? What do we as a church care about? I told we are 1 week, as it were, behind in Nehemiah. And I told the Romanian congregation that if Nehemiah hadn't sat down and wept and prayed, we would not have 13 chapters in this book. He cared. So what do you care about? What do we as a church care about? How would we respond to a question like this? Connected Life Church, what do you want? What is it that you want, Connected Life Church? Do you want £1 million? Okay, here's £1 million. Do you want open doors to the NEC? Do you want open doors to the O2 Arena in London? Do you want 500 people to come into the church? Here's 500 people. What do you want, church? We will know the answer to this question once we've been concerned enough, like Nehemiah has. What is the burden that God has placed on our hearts? I told you that Nehemiah's connection with Jerusalem was not even firsthand. He wasn't born there. Most likely his parents were not born there. His grandparents, probably yes. So it's not a firsthand connection. I could take my children to the home that I grew up in. They will never feel about it the way I do. They were not born there. But I was. And however Nehemiah feels so strongly and cares so passionately about Jerusalem, then he's not concerned about tombstones. God has placed on Nehemiah's heart a burden for a redemptive plan for his chosen people. Our church vision statement reads, we want to become a dynamic church with multiple congregations and ministries, connected together by common vision, values, mission, and leadership. A diverse community of believers gathered and scattered, but united in Christ, anchored in his word, and having a high impact in the world, transforming people into disciples of Christ. Part two of the same vision statement is that we want to see our church building become a place of unending prayer and worship, where diverse groups of people glorify and worship our Lord with one voice in different languages and expressions, causing God's manifested presence to be vividly experienced in our community. This is what we as a church want. So then how do we ask? Here's my application for us. What is it that we want? I make these pauses so we have room to think. Perhaps pray. How boldly can we ask for things? How boldly can we be in asking for things, because the magnitude of that request being granted, we will not know. We cannot imagine. We might be frightened. What we see in Nehemiah is 4 months of prayer and planning. I don't think these words, these requests to the king, were made on the spot just like that. I think he thought about them and prayed for weeks, in months. Now, maybe you're not so good at planning, but you're good at prayer. So pray then. Ask boldly for the people in Connected Life who can plan, for the leadership of the church to plan well, plan wisely. Pray then. Maybe you're a planning whiz kid. But you need to slow down. Put that 15 bullet point list of what things need to be planned. Put it on the side and pray about it for a while. So pray for the vision for the church leadership. Pray for what this church is called to do in this town, in this city, and in this country. How about in your personal life? How bold are the requests that you have personally in your life or your family life? Do we dare to ask boldly there as well? I'm going to ask you to step out of your comfort zone. We have a song, not now, but one second. We have a song, we'll leave it on low, just to help us all think about this and pray maybe. And then I'll call you to come to the front. As whoever wants, it's not mandatory. Come to the front and write on the flip chart. Bold requests. Ask boldly and write it boldly. Don't need to put your name there. Last week, we looked in the evening congregation, we looked at ruins. We had a ruined wall here. We had some bricks and we had some concrete rubble here at the front, all in a ruined fashion. And I asked the evening congregation to identify, under the Spirit's guidance, ruins, failures, rubble in the church's life and in their own life. They have come up with a few. So they brought them and they put them here on top of the metaphoric rubble, the ruins of the walls. I was surprised. I didn't think there would be so many. I thought it might be mine and probably one more. So what I'm asking today is, can we stay before God and ask boldly about what this church can do, about what our role is in the church, about what His plan is, about what we can perceive and not yet perceive about what He wants to do. And that I'll ask you to ask and consider it in prayer about the church life and also about your life. In 2019, New Year's Eve, I said to God, I don't want any more New Year's resolutions, which will be forgotten by the time January is finished. And I will have already stopped being guilty for not doing them by Easter time. God, I want you to give me a 10-year vision for my life. I have glimpses of that vision. It's not clear, but I do have vision. I do have glimpses of that vision. So can we not ask just what is suitable for this year? Can we think of what we can do, what He wants us to do until 2030, 2050? I know, it's frightening. Some of you are thinking, what's the point? I won't even be here by 2050. Well, don't laugh. Maybe I won't be here by 2050. But it's a frightening scenario. exciting and frightening at the same time. When God opens doors, Nehemiah asked boldly. Let us ask as well. So if we could have the song put up, we will just give everybody time to think, meditate in prayer, and then come to the flip chart, take a marker and write it down. Write your request from God. And that, if that's for the church, very well. If that's for your personal life, your family life, that's very well as well. And then the worship team will come and lead us in the last worship song. 1 second. As we ponder and meditate about this, the last one, just 1 second. The last song has these words in it. May now your church arise with power and love. I've got the right song? Yes. The glorious gospel proclaim in every nation. Salvation will come to those who believe in your name. Help us bring light to this world that we may speed your return. Amen? Amen. So as we play the song, don't need to have it on the screen, it's fine. Could we have on the screen 1 John 5:14, please, to give us a bit of encouragement that whatever we ask, if it's according to his will, he hears us.
This is a house of worship. This is a place of praise, where every demon trembles, where we proclaim your name. This is a house of are full of faith, yeah. You have our full attention, you have the final say, so come alive in the name of Jesus.
So come alive in the name of Jesus. Come
we bring. Everything. This is a house. Yeah, come alive in the name. Get things awakened.
We look to empty us of ourselves and ask and allow you to work through us. We will open up our hearts to the guidance of the Holy Spirit so that He will explain to us in our spirits, in our ways of understanding you, how you would like us to act, how you would like us to ask. And Lord, may you give us the courage, exciting as frightening as it is, to ask boldly, according to your will, in our lives, our families, in our church, in this city. It was never about Nehemiah, and it's never about us. But, oh Lord, As we identify ruins, we also boldly come and ask for rebuilding them. So yes, Lord, work through us. Open doors for us. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
It's wonderful that so many came and put the request. If you're like me and your mind went blank, don't feel that you failed. We've got the rest of the week, the day of the week, we can come to God in prayer on our own and seek that clarity of what God is calling us to do for him. In this place, don't let Satan think, oh, you didn't write anything down, you've not worked, you know, you failed, because we haven't. We just need to find that thing, that passion that God wants to fire up in us, and then we can move forward. You know, everybody's ways of doing things are slightly different, and God understands that. So hold on to that and just let's seek his will going forward in a meaningful way, however that may be for you. Let's stand together and sing our final song to just call us to do his plan.
Sure.
Things you need us to do for your kingdom, and give us open hearts and minds, and help us to find that time to set aside to seek in earnest what your will is individually and as a church, and help us to not be afraid of the fear that may come, because we know that you might ask us to do things way out of our comfort zone. But equally, we know that you will equip us, that you've brought us this far in our lives, and you won't let us down now. So give us that courage to step out, knowing that it will be in your will, in your strength and power, by the Holy Spirit's leading, and not in our own strength at all. So help us to continue to work together, to unite the both of the different congregations, that the different visions would be supported by one another, and that above all, that we would prayerfully bring these things to you and dare to ask for those what appear impossible things, because nothing is impossible with you, and we thank you for that. Amen.
Amen.
Let's share the grace with one another. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God
and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us
evermore.
Amen. Have a blessed week. Thank you.